Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. Think about your friendships. How Christian are your relationships? You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's sermon on how friendships work. One of the best examples of Christian friendship is between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18. Let's take a listen.
So we're in a series on relationships. We spent 3 weeks seeing how our relationship with ourselves, how we feel about ourselves, affects all of our other relationships. We're to love the Lord God with all our heart. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. So if I don't have a proper sense of self-love, I can't love somebody else. I'll be an empty cup looking for somebody to fill it. So rather than loving people, I'll try to use them to fill what's missing in my life. Last week, we kind of changed our direction a little bit, and I talked about romantic love since we had Valentine's Day. This morning, I'm going to talk about friendship, how friendships work. To begin with, what constitutes a relationship? How do you know you have a relationship with somebody, or you used to have one, or you don't have one at all? Well, I've listed 5 things that are true in a relationship. Number one, you spend time together. You spend time together. Number two, you talk to him or her. Number three, they talk to you. Number four, you do things for him or her, them. Number five, he or she does things for you. Now, this is how you have a relationship with people. Spend time with them. You talk to them. They talk to you. You do things for them. They do things for you. How do you have a relationship with an invisible God? Well, these same 5 ways. And by the way, the Christian life is not about getting your sins forgiven primarily. It's not about going to heaven when you die primarily. It's not about going missing hell when you die primarily. It's about a relationship with God. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "This eternal life, that they may know you and your only Son whom you've sent." So how to have a relationship with God? Well, I spend time with Him in private, in Bible studies, in church. Number two, I talk to Him. We call that prayer. He talks to me. He does that through the Word. As you read the Bible, He speaks to other people. If you come here, He speaks through me. Number four, you do things for Him. You love, you give, you serve, etc. And number five, He does things for you. If you're breathing, He's doing that for you. The moment He decides to quit giving you life, you will not have it anymore. So He gives you physical life and He gives us spiritual life. So that's how you have a relationship. Now, based on those 5 things, there are people that you used to have relationships with that technically you no longer do. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, the Bible tells us that the Old Testament, things in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. And so the Bible not only tells us what to do and what not to do, the Bible tells us the way things should be and the way they ought not be. So when you're reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you get examples. And sometimes those are examples to follow. Sometimes those are examples to avoid. The greatest story of friendship in the Scripture is that between a guy named David, who you know killed Goliath, and Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of Saul, the first king of Israel. David slew Goliath and later became the second king. I want you to turn your Bible to 1 Samuel 18, and we'll just read verses 1 to 4. 18, 1 to 4. "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." Love your neighbor, how? As yourself. "Saul took David that day and did not let him return to his father's house." This is right after he killed Goliath. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." In your outline, I have 8 friendship lessons we learned from David and Jonathan's relationship. 8 friendship lessons. Number one, first of all, somebody has to be the pursuer. Someone has to be the pursuer. Somebody has to initiate and pursue the relationship. Somebody has to try to be a friend with the other person. Now, let me say this to you. It's just as easy for you to try to be their friend as it is for them to try to be your friend. A lot of times we sit back and think, well, everybody ought to know how great we are and ought to want to be friends with us and ought to come and try to be friends with us. Well, it's just as easy for you to try to be their friend as it is for them to try to be yours. But there has to be a pursuer. In this relationship, in chapter 18, verse 4, Jonathan gives David gifts. He's the pursuer. I put in your outline, you don't pick your friends, they pick you. You don't pick your friends, they pick you. You can only be friends with people who want to be friends with you. And for the most part, all of us have people we want to be friends with. And don't all of us have people we don't particularly want to be friends with? And there are people who would like to be a friend with me, and there are probably a lot of people who would not like to be a friend with me for whatever reason. You don't pick your friends, they pick you. I also put there that pursuing is not smothering. If your cup is too empty, you'll feel insecure and you'll go pursuing, and rather than pursuing in a healthy way, you end up smothering the person. You're too much. You call them too much. You're there too much. Maybe you've given them too many gifts. How many of you have been smothered by somebody? These are insecure people. They're not bad people. And they're not selfish people. They're just insecure. And they feel like they have to do these things. Insecurity only makes us attractive to other insecure people. Insecurity only makes us attractive to other insecure people. Secure people, it's not an attractive thing. It'll hurt you with healthy people. Now here's number two. Friendships must be reciprocal. Reciprocal. That means they go both ways. I put under that, a tick and a dog do not constitute a healthy relationship. So in the tick and the dog story, the tick is the taker and the dog is the giver. A relationship ought to be made up of two givers, not a taker and a giver, and not two takers for sure. That's a real disaster. If you're doing all the giving and receiving little in return, you'll eventually tire of that relationship. It's true in a marriage, it's true in friendship. Friendships are to be reciprocal. There are two people and both are giving to the other. Number three, friendships are based on similarities. Friendships are based on similarities. You have something in common with the people that you're friends with. Fellowship has been described as two people in the same ship, two fellows in the same ship. They're people who have something in common. So what is it that you might have in common with someone that leads to a friendship? Well, it could be your age, could be your marital status, could be that you have children. It could be the ages of your children. It could be the sports and hobbies that you have. It could be where you live. It could be where you're from. It could be where you go to church. It could be where your kids go to school. It could be your kids' sports or hobbies. It could be life experiences. We both lost a spouse, for example. What you do for a living. We're in the same profession. It could be that you have similar social or financial status. It's going to be real unusual to find somebody with a whole lot of money whose best friend doesn't have any. It just almost never happens. We bond around similarities. So in other words, it's unlikely that you're going to be close to people who are in a different season or stage of life from you. I have very little relationship with my best friends from high school, with my best friends from college, and with my best friends from seminary. Now, when I was in each of those places, there were guys that I had a lot in common with. Initially, it was basketball. And then when I went off to seminary or in college, it became church and sports. And then in seminary, it was sports and the fact we were all going into ministry. But now you fast forward all these years, and I don't really have a whole lot in common with any of those people. So if we got together, it wouldn't be a particularly stimulating conversation. There are some people that I grew up with that at one time I was real close to, that now our worlds are just entirely different. So you got to understand that may happen. Some of you may be fortunate in that you had some friendships from childhood who were still your best friends. If you do, you're a unique critter. Betsy has her three best friends from high school, and they get together all the time, talk all the time. It's a beautiful thing. But most of us probably don't have that. Now, if these people that I'm talking about, now, do I like them? Yeah. Do I care about them? Yeah. Would I call them friends? Yeah. Do I have a relationship based on those five criteria? Well, not really. We don't spend time together, except maybe once every couple of years. We don't talk much. We don't do things for each other. Now, notice six of Jonathan and David's similarities. What brought these two guys together? Number one, they lived in the same house. After David, in chapter 18, verse 2, after David killed Goliath, Saul moved him in to the palace. Number two, they were both public figures. Jonathan was the king's son, a prince, king in waiting. David was now a national hero. So they were both very public figures. Number three, they both loved God. Both of them had a great heart for the Lord. Number four, they were both loyal to Saul. They were both loyal to Saul. As you know, Saul eventually was insanely jealous of David, which led to a mental issue, and he spent years trying to track David down and kill him. But David was the least likely person on planet Earth to lay a hand on Saul. On two occasions, he had the chance to kill him, could have done it. Nobody would have blamed him. But he said, I'll not lift my hand up against the Lord's anointed. So they were both loyal to Saul. Number five, neither was position conscious. Neither was position conscious. If you continue to read the story, neither of them were trying to be the next king. Jonathan, even though he likely would have been, defers to David and thinks David ought to be the king. And David would never set out to be the king. He just went to see his brothers one day, took him some stuff on the battlefield from his dad, ended up killing Goliath. He never aspired to be a king. And then number six, this is a really important one. Neither was jealous of each other. Neither was jealous of each other. They grew up a shepherd. David grew up a shepherd, but he wasn't jealous of the fact that Jonathan was the child of a king. And Jonathan was not jealous of the fact that David was now a national celebrity. He was more popular than his dad. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. Well, that was an exaggeration, but anyway. There was no jealousy between them. If you read 1 Samuel 23:17, you'll see that Jonathan expected David to be the next king. Jonathan was glad for him to be. Listen, you're never jealous of people that you actually love. Now, prove it. Let's say your child grows up, they're real smart or they're real savvy business-wise, whatever, and they make millions of dollars. What are you going to do? What will be your response to that? You'll be sitting at home at night, so mad about it, disgusted. No. You'll think it's the greatest thing on earth. Somebody you went to school with, and once upon a time, the two of you were equals, and he's making that kind of money, you'll probably struggle with that one. You're never jealous of anybody you love. When they prosper, you rejoice. And you see Jonathan doing this with David throughout this. Now, there are probably other things that brought them together, but those six are clear in Scripture. So their relationship was based on what they had in common, their similarities. So will yours be. So right now, some of you, your close friends are in the youth group, but you may go off to college somewhere, and then you're going to develop another set of good friends. And then you may take a job in another city, and you'll go there, and then you'll have another set of good friends. That's just kind of how it works. But in all those circumstances, the friends will be people that you have things in common with. Here's number four. Friendships begin with chemistry, but require character to last. They begin with chemistry, just like romantic love. Hey, I kind of like this guy. Hey, I kind of like this girl. All relationships have rules. We don't write the rules down, but we know we have them because every relationship that ends because somebody broke one of those unwritten rules. And so we all have these rules. One really important similarity required in healthy relationships is character. A person of integrity will not be close friends with somebody who doesn't have integrity. They just won't. I have a number of past relationships with men. And once upon a time, we seemed to be on the same track, headed in the same direction. We seemed to be very much alike. And then they made moral choices, and I discovered that we weren't alike at all. We were very much different and changed our relationship. Now, do I love those guys? Yeah, I could sing a Willie Nelson song of all the guys I've loved before, you know. But can my relationship be the same with them because they had such huge character issues that were so different from how I'm choosing to live? But I can't be, that's not somebody I could have the same relationship with. Does this make sense? So you have the same kind of character qualities. I put in your outline, birds of a feather do flock together. If you intend to be a person of character, you won't be close friends with people who aren't intending to be people of character. You just won't. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33 tells us bad company corrupts good morals. I would add, good people wisely distance themselves from bad people. They just do. Good people wisely distance themselves from bad people. Now here's the fifth one. Fifth characteristic of relationship between David and Jonathan. Good friendships are purposeful, not accidental. They're purposeful, not accidental. Now, you might meet somebody accidentally, but the friendship won't be accidental. It'll be purposeful. In other words, they require planning. They require time. They require energy. They require a pursuer. They require somebody who's willing to be pursued. In a world where most people are overcommitted, have no margins in their lives, you have to be deliberate about having great friendships. You have to be maintaining these best friendships. That has to be one of the priorities in your life. So they're purposeful. So notice it said in this that Jonathan loved David as himself. If you read all through that story, you'll never see it saying David loved Jonathan as himself. Interesting. Interesting. Jonathan was the pursuer. Good friendships are purposeful, not accidental. Number six, good friendships change us. They change us. Bad friendships change us in the worst. Bad company corrupts good morals. But good friendships make us better people. We're told in Proverbs 27:17 that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. People of character indirectly, if not directly, hold their friends accountable for good behavior. They make each other better people. And so with these people, you would say to them, I'm a better person. I'm a better Christian, man, father, dad, friend, etc. because of my relationship with you. I've gotten a few letters over the years with people who've written back and said that because of my relationship with you, I'm a different person. These people that aren't in my life right now. So good friendships change us. Number seven, our best friendships will challenge us. Best friendships will challenge us. You may have heard the slogan, friends don't let friends drive drunk. How many of you heard that one? I'd add this slogan, smart people don't have drunk friends. That's the better slogan of the two. Here's the Christian version. Good Christian friends say and do something, not nothing, when their friends sin. Good Christian friends say or do something, not nothing, when their friends sin. Good friends are not morally passive. They won't sit back just like God. God will not sit back and let you destroy your life without trying to stop you from doing it. And a good friend will not sit back and let watch you destroy your life without trying to do something to stop it. They just won't. In Proverbs 27:5, it says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Best friends care more about you than they care about the relationship. They care more about you than they care what you think about them. Your best friends would jeopardize their relationship with you to save you from yourself. I'll say that again. Your best friends would jeopardize their relationship with you to save you from their self, from yourself. They're not morally passive. They're not going to sit back and watch you flush your life down the toilet and do nothing about it. Other lesser friends will do nothing and say nothing. You know why? Because they want you to like them. And they don't care if you trash your life. They just want you to like them. That's an insecure person. It's not a very moral person who would do that. So they'll do nothing as you jeopardize your life, marriage, job, whatever. Question, do you have somebody who cares more about you than he or she cares about what you think about them? Do you have somebody like that in your life? With you young people, I hope you have a parent like that. There's a good chance some of you don't. Do you have somebody who cares more about you than they care about what you think about them? Someone who will be faithful to wound you so you can be well. They don't wound you to hurt you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. They wound you to help you. They wound you to heal you. What's the wound? They tell you the truth. Most of the time we have people around us who just tell us what we want to hear. Oh, you're right. I think you're great. How dare them? That's not a real friend. That's just somebody sucking up to you because they want you to like them. A real friend would say, you can't do that. If I have any say about it, I'm going to stop you from doing that. When somebody just tells you what you want to hear, those are what Proverbs calls the kisses of an enemy. It feels like these are the people on your side, and they're not. And these people who wound you, how dare they say that to me? That's your real friend. That's your real friend. Listen up, young people. The parent who corrects you is the one who loves you. The parent who corrects you is the one who loves you. There are others, parents, who will allow you to do things that are going to hurt you because they are insecure and they need your approval of how they're parenting. I'll talk about more on this when we get to parenting in this series. But all kinds of parents are at the mercy of their children. And if their child gets upset with them, especially tells them, I hate you, they just go to pieces. You got to care more about your child than you care about what they care about you. And if you don't, you are no longer the parent. You're not raising them. These aren't your rules. They're raising you. You're playing by their rules. Why? Because you're scared to death they won't like you. Our culture is filled with children who are raising their parents. More on that in a later message. Now, God loves us more than any person possibly could. And we're told in Hebrews 12:6 that those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He corrects. The one who loves most and best always corrects the wrong behavior of those he loves. He always does. And by the way, God isn't bothered if you're upset with him today. In our lives, whenever things go right, we never say, why me? We've got a big promotion, marriage is great, whatever's going on. We don't think, why me? But boy, as soon as something goes wrong, why me? God, if you're doing a better job at your job, I'd have a happier life. That's the way we think. Well, God, I tell you what, I'm going to pout. I'm just going to quit going to church. God's up in heaven going, oh no, please don't do it. I'll die. Almighty God is unaffected by it. You know why? Because His cup is completely full and because He loves you. He would rather you hate Him and do the right thing than love Him and do the wrong, say you love Him and do the wrong thing. And every good parent is just like that. just like that. The proof that God loves me is not that he does nothing when I sin, but that he does something. Say that again. The proof that God loves me is not that he does nothing when I sin. Lest me get away with it. It's that he does something. When I started following the Lord back in high school, I couldn't get away with anything. There were guys who used to sneak out of school and leave school every sixth period. And I wasn't playing basketball time. All the times I'd quit because I was such an idiot. And so they'd done this like 10 days in a row. And so I thought, well, shoot, I'll join them. Next morning, they start calling, would these people report to the office? Boom, 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 me. There's me. God wouldn't let me get away with it. Another time, some of y'all know Tommy Shumpert used to be the county executive, now called the county mayor. And another time, we were just being stupid, you know. If you're a young guy, you know, especially if you're a young guy, subtract about 100 IQ points till you get in your mid-20s, okay? And so there's these big kind of air conditioner vent things up in the corner of the central gym. I'm sure they're still there. There's ladders that go up into them. And so me and some guys decided we'd go up there and just be up there and just sneak up there and sit. I mean, some other guys been doing it. But the first time we do it, I'm caught. I can't get away with nothing. I couldn't get away with putting gum under a desk. You know why? Because God loves me. And he wants the best for me. He wants me to be the best I can be. And so he disciplines those he loves. He's the faithful friend who wounds to heal. We get that so backwards, especially the younger we are. The person who lets us get away with stuff, lets us do what we want to do, think anything we want to think. We think, oh, these are my friends. No, those are not your friends. Your real friends will care more about you than they'll care about what you think about them. And when you get one of those, hang on to them. That's a good friend. True friends want you to do the right thing because it'll turn out good in your life. An insecure friend just wants you to like him or her. A lot of people don't realize that the person they assume to be their friend is really their enemy, and the person they assume to be their enemy is actually their friend. Some of you young people, you think, well, I'll tell you who loves me. It's my friends at school. They're the ones who love me. My mom and dad don't love me. They don't let me do nothing. Right? Give me the names of all those kids at school who will die for you. I'm going to guess you can't produce the first one. I bet your parents would. You think the people who hate you, you think the people who love you are the ones who hate you, and you think the people that love you, you know, those are the ones who really don't love you. They don't know what that is yet. A real friend doesn't just tell you that you're great. He tells you the truth. And often a true friend can see the truth that you're blind to seeing. There's sometimes we have blind spots in our mirrors. Now they got all these things to keep from having those in your side view mirrors. But we all have blind spots. There's things that we are doing that aren't what we ought to do. They're going to hurt us, but we just can't see it. But somebody else can see it. Somebody close to us can see it. They see what's happening. I told you maybe in last week, Sunday morning, I don't know, there's a friend of mine, one of that high school best friends, who got married out here off of Maynardville Highway. I was in the wedding, and at the wedding, I told him not to do it. He couldn't see that he was marrying a damsel in distress who turned out only to be a distressed damsel who had an affair on him and left him. I could see it coming. He couldn't see it. I was a faithful friend who tried to wound him to help him. He ignored it. I've been ignored a lot. I'm pretty experienced with this, getting ignored thing. Anyway, number 8, best friends meet love needs in our lives. This is real important. I discovered this in college. Don't miss this. We're created to love and to be loved. Our deepest need to be loved can only be filled by God. But God uses other people to help meet that need in our lives. When our need to be loved is adequately being met by same gender relationships, it minimizes my need for romantic relationships. I'll say that again. when my need to be loved is getting adequately met by same gender relationships, if I'm a girl, great girlfriends, if I'm a guy, great guy friends, then it minimizes my need to date and be in love. But if my need to be loved isn't getting met by rich friendships with same gender people, then I'm a real empty cup and I need a date and I need somebody to say they love me. And usually in that case, I'll do anything I can to get them to say that. You have this love need that people, that your best friends can help to meet. So when a guy has good male friends, he has less need for a girlfriend and vice versa. So let's go back to David. If you shook David awake in the middle of the night and said, who loves you most besides God? David, it wouldn't take him a half a second to say, Jonathan. David had several wives. The first of them was Jonathan's sister, who he won when he killed Goliath. That was part of the deal. He got three things. That was one of them. And then he had several other wives after that. But he knew that nobody ever cared more about him than this guy who loved him as himself, whose soul was knit to him, Jonathan. So later on, if you remember, Jonathan and his dad Saul were killed in a battle. And David writes this dirge in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and he says this about Jonathan. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. Now, what he's saying is, the friendship I had to you was more enriching, and I felt more loved by you than anything these wives have been able to give me. They just haven't been able to do it for me. So having good same-gender friendships is a part of having a healthy soul and a more full cup. And the more full I am without a date or mate, the less I need a date or mate. Best friendships meet love needs in your lives. Now let me finish with some final advice on friendships. Number one, get emotionally healthy. Get emotionally healthy. We've learned in these prior messages that unhealthy people cannot have healthy relationships. The relationship can only be as healthy as the two people in it. Our relationships get better when we do. My journey from being abnormally empty to being pretty much full was helped along by reading a lot of great books. I've listed four in your outline there. The first was called Why You Do What You Do by Bob, B-O-B-B, Bill, B-I-E-H-L. What's the greatest emotional need of your spouse? What do they need most from you? Let me tell you what's true in a lot of your marriages. They don't know what it is. You don't know what it is. You're not meeting it. And they can't put their finger on it, but there's something they want you to do for them you're not doing. Well, how can you meet that need if you don't know what that need is? How can my wife meet my deepest emotional need if I hadn't figured out what my deepest emotional need is? Well, this will help you. This book will help you figure that out. It wasn't until Betsy and I read this book that we understood and could articulate what we needed most from each other. It's a fantastic book. Next to the Bible, this is probably the most life-changing book I've read. Fantastic. It's not just a read, it's a treasure hunt. Now, here's two more. Christian psychologist Chris Thurman wrote, The Lies We Believe and the Truths We Must Believe. Jesus said the truth would make us free. So what are the lies we believe about God, life, and people? Some of us believe that God won't judge us if we sin. That's a lie. Some of us think if we're quote under grace, we can sin all we want and we're still getting to heaven. That's a lie. You ought to read your Bible. Some of us have all these other bad images of God. They're lies. We have them about life. Well, life ought to be easy. Well, the Bible says it's not going to be. Heaven will be easy, but till there, it's going to be hard. And if you believe these lies, you get upset about things that you shouldn't be that upset about when you understand this is life in a cursed world. We're broken people in a broken relationship in a broke world. It ain't going to be perfect all the time. Lies we believe. Then there's truths we must believe. What are the truths we have to believe to be emotionally and spiritually healthy? So here's one. This one will shock you. What should have happened, happened. What should have happened, happened. That's the truth. Now, what you think is, that shouldn't have happened. Something bad happened to you. You know why that happened? Because you were with a bad person. It should have happened based on who you're with. Make sense? If I'm hitting a tennis shot or a golf shot and I hit a big slice, I'll say, well, that shouldn't have happened. Yeah, it should have. If I hit it like that 100 more times, it'd do the same thing. What should have happened, happened. Now, what we got to do is make sure we don't get our lives in situations where what ought to happen happens. You marry a jerk. You have a bad marriage. Well, of course, that should have happened. You picked poorly. That's what should have happened. Truths and lies. Lies we believe and truths we must believe. Great, two great books. Then the other one's by Jan Sylvius, who we've had in the church. She's done some women treats called Please Don't Say You Need Me. It's one of the first books written on codependency. It's about how we try to get life from others. Some people try to get life from taking care of you and protecting you. A lot of your parents, your life is too wrapped up in your children. You were made for something more important than them. You're made for him. Oh, are they important? Oh, yeah, because your relationship with him. But they're not more important than him. And you shouldn't get your life from them. Oh, they're doing well. How's things going? I'm doing great. Why? My kids are doing great. How things going? Oh, it's terrible. Why? Because my kid's unhappy. See, you're getting your life from them. You're codependent. You're using them to get something from them they're not supposed to give you. And you're not supposed to try to get from them. And then others do the opposite side. They just let somebody take care of them or be responsible for them. In your life, you'll have people who want you to take responsibility for their life. It's the same thing. It's a codependent relationship. It's people trying to get life out of somebody else rather than getting it from the Lord. Anyway, great book. Four great books. I looked on Amazon. They're all available. The Bob Bell book is the most tricky to get, I think. But they had some options on there. Another great book is My Boundaries and So Much More. It talks about how to know what the truth is, because the truth will set you free. So if I think life is supposed to be easy, which too many kids believe because they're growing up, having everything handed to them, getting allowed to do everything they want to do, getting protected from every mistake they make, and then one day they get out in the real world. And they're absolutely in shock. They get social whiplash because the real world is so different from this fantasy they grew up in. See, that's a dangerous thing to do. So you got to know what the truth is. Listen, life's hard. Marriage is hard. You get married to somebody, you think, oh, we love each other. We'll never have the first fight. Okay, let me hear from you guys who are married. Who've got the guts to say, oh, yeah, you will. Sure you will. You're two sinners. Everybody's got disagreements. You put 82 people in a room long enough, they'll disagree about something. You're going to have those things. They're going to be tough things to work through. There just are. And when life is hard and you know it's hard, you go, this is life here. Jesus is with us. He gives us strength. He didn't promise to protect us from all the problems. He did promise one day to get us out of them. But in the meantime, it's going to be hard at times. But if I think life is supposed to be easy, I'm in therapy. Which somebody recently told me, everybody in college is in therapy. I'm sure that's exaggerated some, but it must be an enormous number of kids. Because they're being pandered growing up. I'll talk more about that later and you'll save yourself. You can get mad at me then, okay? A relationship can only be as healthy as the people in it. So what are you doing to get healthier? Number two, learn to ask questions. Oh, let me say this. Nothing ever changes without change. You always do what you always did. You always get what you always got. My default position on myself should be, I need to change. Am I like Jesus yet? Not even close. Therefore, I need to change. So my life is a search on what I need to change next. Most of our default position is, I don't need to change. I'm fine. Right? Let's be honest. We don't think we need to change. If everybody would just be like us, the world, heaven would come down to earth, we think. No. Your default position needs to be, I am a broken sinner. I am not like Jesus. There are ways I need to change and grow. I've got to figure out what those are and do it. Instead of thinking, well, I don't need to change anything. I'm fine. But tell you, you're not fine. Number two, learn to ask questions and listen. My wife is the master at this. You need to, if you need, take time, come up with a list of interesting questions to ask people. Put them on a note card if you need to. In Proverbs 20, verse 5, it says, the plan in the heart of a man's like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. If somebody shows you a group picture, let's say it's from a high school class picture, or your cheer and it's a cheer picture, ball team, your ball team picture, what's the first thing you look for in that picture? Yourself, right? First thing you do is looking for yourself. Dale Carnegie, in his best-selling book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, said the sweetest sound to anybody's ears is their own name. Somebody knows your name, calls you by name, cares about you. Asking questions and listening is being other-centered. Just talking about yourself is being self-centered. Some people talk way too much. How many of you know somebody that when they start talking, they don't come up for air? And before you know it, they've been running for 7 minutes and you need to go to the bathroom or something, but you can't get a pause to break the momentum to go get out of the conversation. You know what I'm talking about? Some people like that. Now, why are they like that? Insecurity. Insecurity. This is not always, it's not self-centeredness. They're just insecure. So you learn to ask questions. If you learn to ask questions and listen, people will think you're the most interesting person. But if you just go in and you do all the talking, it's all about you, that other person isn't going to be very attracted to that. Here's the third thing. Be a person who cares about others. Who really cares about others? Luke 6:38, give and it'll be given to you. You get from others, if they're good people, what you give to them. How many of you have ever had a meal or a conversation with somebody, and in the course of that conversation, they mostly did all the talking and they never asked you how you were doing? I'm going to answer that question. It's happened a lot. They never ask you how you're doing. They just do all talking. The conversation is dominated by them and about them. A monologue is not a conversation. So they may say, well, we talked the other day. And you'll say, we didn't talk, you talked. I was trying to find a moment I could break the conversation and get out of it. A conversation includes both people talking and listening, going back and forth. It's not speeches. Care enough about people to ask how they're doing, and people will enjoy talking to you. Well, how are you doing? And don't just say, how are you doing? Because then you'll get the standard answer, fine. Well, I'm doing great. Or if you're a Dave Ramsey fan, better than I deserve. All three of those answers mean nothing. They'll say, I'm looking for the real answer. So I bring somebody in and say, how you doing? They'll give me one of those and I'll say, no, I don't want all the bull. How you really doing? And how they're really doing isn't anything like that first answer. You be a person who cares about enough about somebody to ask that kind of question, they're going to care a lot about you. Count on it. Real communication and intimacy never take place when we stay on the surface pretending to be fine when inside we're dying. Pretending to be okay when our kids are breaking our hearts. Pretending to be doing well when we're not sure if we're not next on the chopping block at the job. Now, some of you are probably terrified of that kind of honesty. You need to read these books. See, you're terrified about it because you think, if I show weakness, if I show need, they won't like me. Let me tell you something. If you don't show need, they won't like you. What will endear you to people is your honesty. Now, I'm not talking about burying them in your pain, but your honesty about it. It may be hard for some of you to imagine because I have so much to say when I speak, but I'm an introvert. The only reason I have so much to say is because I have so much to say, if you get that. You give me an agenda, especially about something that matters, I'll have a lot to say. But besides that, I'm not a big talker. My idea of hell is going shopping with a chit-chatter. That would be my idea of hell. It'd wear me out. Once you learn to be honest and have honest, heartfelt conversations, you'll become bored with chit-chat. Betsy and I are always, our daughters are that way, we're always thinking about life, about God, about lives, about relationships and all those kind of things. We get together, we have the most incredible conversations. All of us are reading books. It's phenomenal. And we have these conversations about things that matter. What endears you to people is when you talk about things that matter, not how about them balls. We love genuinely honest conversations. And what you'll find out is you'll bore easily when people are just filling the air with words. A lot of people do most of what they do so they don't have to think about life, especially theirs. Phones, tablets, computers, television, music, video games, etc. They seek a constant state of distraction, trying to cover up the emptiness of their souls. I was thinking this morning, Rich does this fairly often. In the middle of a prayer, he stops and lets you pray. And isn't that a frightening silence? Come on. Most of us in here get real uncomfortable in that. It may just be 20, 40 seconds. I don't know how long it is. But it's uncomfortable because we're so unaccustomed to it. We just want noise and images and all the rest. Because when we get quiet, we tend to hear our souls. When you care about someone, you're looking more for more than the standard fine answer or the lie that they're doing great. You want the truth. If life is killing them, that you want them to tell you. And if you're a real friend, you're willing to jump in the journey with them. A lot of times when somebody's hurting badly, we don't get involved in it. And I'll tell you why. Because we don't know what to say. Well, here's the thing. Don't say anything. Say, I love you. I'm here. Can I do anything for you? We don't know what to do. Well, if it's somebody that wouldn't be inappropriate, give them a hug. If your spouse, hold them. But we don't do that. Somebody's dying, and I've seen this in their church. Some years ago, somebody was in the hospital really, really severely sick. One of their best friends from high school in our church, not here anymore, didn't go to the hospital to see him. I thought, are you kidding me? That's when I learned this principle. You know why? Because if I went, I wouldn't know what to say. So it's about you and your how comfortable or uncomfortable you are, not about your friend who could die on you. Are you talking about dark and selfish? That's it. On the men's retreat, we talked about one thing it means to be a man is when you walking into the darkness when you have no idea what you're going to do when you get there. So what are you going to do when you get there? What are you going to say? I have no idea. What are you going to do? I have no idea. But I've got to be a man. And I'm going to walk into the darkness with the light that's in me. And I'm going to walk into the storm with the calm that's in me. I'm not going to have the answers. I'm not going to fix it. But I'm going to be there. I've had people here get cancer. And I tell them, say, you know what? You're not going through this by yourself. I'm going through it with you. One of the things we talked about the men's retreat again was just what I said. I walk into the darkness knowing not knowing what I'm going to do to care about somebody. Now, here's the fourth thing. Become a servant in relationships. Become a servant in relationships. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. As I said last week, the person you care about the most is the person who does the most for you. The person you care about the most is the person who does the most for you. The people you like are the people who do things for you. Duh. Pretty simple, isn't it? If you say, but I love my children and they don't do anything for me. Oh, yes, they do. They just don't give you anything. But, oh yeah, your life's all wrapped up in them. Maybe healthy, maybe some degree unhealthy. I don't know. But they're giving you all kinds of stuff, even though they seem not to be giving anything back. See, if you do a lot for other people, they'll want to do a lot for you. Don't smother. But if they're reciprocal, they'll do for you. You care about the people who care the most about you. That's so simple. So I want to have friends. Well, care about people. Do things for people. They'll go, wow, this person cares. Number five, last one. Share your life with others. Don't live in isolation. Proverbs 18:24 says, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. If you have a best friend, a real best friend, that friend will likely mean more to you than your siblings. When Jonathan died, David suffered a shattering loss. I'm of the opinion that the dark season with Bathsheba was a result of a clinical depression he had after losing the person who loved him best. He was shattered. Remember what God said in the garden? It's not good for man to be alone. Life was never meant to be lived solo, but rather with others. Listen to the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 4:9-10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Blake was mentioned, we were at lunch this week, we were talking about a funeral. And he said, do you remember that funeral we went to and nobody was there? I've been to several of those. Nobody was there. A family member. Is it? Empty room. I'm pretty sure that person didn't do a lot of things for other people. And those who do things for other people will have that room full. Whole different thing. Be there to lift someone up when they need a lift. And have some people in your life who will lift you up when you need one. And eventually, all of us do.
Friendship isn't just about chemistry, it's about character. Now you know how to build meaningful, godly friendships that challenge, strengthen, and grow you into the person God made you to be. Parents, if you're looking for childcare, Quarryton Church has a wonderful Parents' Day Out program every Tuesday and Thursday. Your kids can develop their learning and social skills in a safe space as they learn more about God and His love for them. We have a loving staff and a great facility here, so if you'd like to learn more about First Look Parents' Day Out, go to quarrytonchurch.com/parentsdayout to see if our PDO is right for you.